Is that better? Okay. Yeah, as Brother Norman mentioned this morning, we've got an opportunity which we've been working on behind the scenes for a new church building. And so be in prayer for that. That really is, it's an amazing opportunity, if God wills, for us to be there. And one of the things which I'm going to be rejoicing in is that it has air conditioners. Because I don't know whether it is, just I don't seem to sweat like I do on a regular Sunday, but when I get up in the pulpit, I don't know, it's just the taps seem to turn on. So forgive me for the glowy shirt and whatever. We're going to be having a look at an amazing, as all Scripture is, amazing piece of Scripture, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, and it's the second part of Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at prayer for spiritual power, and it's we pick up in verse 14. So if you open your copy of your Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This piece of Scripture is Paul's prayer for the sanctification of believers, and he gives us a pattern of enablement to follow, to realize and enjoy God's fullness. That's what this prayer is. But before we start to unpack this section of Scripture, I want to first offer a workable definition of prayer so that we understand what prayer is and how it should be structured. And one that I found that I really felt was befitting was penned by the 17th century English writer and Puritan John Bunyan, who, as we know, authored The Pilgrim's Progress and many other great literary works. He put it like this: "Prayer is sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God." Now we're going to break that down. We're going to go through each of those and really get a clear understanding of how prayer should be structured. And we'll see this unfold in Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. So the first, if you're taking notes, is prayer is sincere. Prayer is sincere. Sincerity is the one grace which runs through all the graces of God and through all our actions as Christians. It's a sincere pouring out of our soul to God that has in it the sway to be heard by God. And without sincerity, God simply will not hear. If our prayers are not sincere, God won't hear them. David cried out in Psalm chapter 66, verses 17 and 18, "I called out to him with my mouth and he was exalted with my tongue. If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Here's a lesson for us right here off the bat. Are you harboring wickedness in your heart, sin, and yet wondering why your prayers aren't being answered? The Lord will not consider our prayers if we are rendered unrighteous. This lesson is confirmed in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in chapter 29 of verses 12 and 13. You will seek me and find me when you search me. Search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. And then on the contrary, listen to this in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14, where God chastises Israel, where he says, and they do not cry out to me in their heart when they wail in their beds for the sake of grain and new wine. They gather together as sojourners. They depart from me, although I discipline and strengthen their arms. They devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bough. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the indignation of their tongue. You see that when they wail in their beds, it's this pretentiousness to pray and be seen by people and applauded when it's done without sincerity. We can be quick off the trigger to say we'll be praying for someone, expecting subtly to have receive a positive affirmation. It's like you're making some sort of a caring sacrifice when you say you're going to pray for someone. Praying for your brother. I'm praying for you. Praying for your sister. But then we don't actually pray. We don't actually stop and sincerely bring that need before God's throne of grace in boldness and sincerity. How often do we do that? We know of a prayer need. We're asked to pray. I'll pray, but when then we don't actually pray. Never let your prayers again be such a wicked hypocrisy and feigned spirit before God. Because sincerity and an unfeigned spirit before God are the two principal ingredients in prayers that he regards. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Why is this sincerity one of the essentials of prayer which is accepted by God? Because it exposes our soul so very plainly and simply. It opens our heart to self-condemnation without us making concessions and excuses for our wretchedness. Folks, sincerity looks in the corner alone the same way as it does in front of an audience. It's the same. It doesn't wear two masks. And how we see that playing out around us, wearing of two masks, different on the outside, different on the inside. So we've seen that it's sincere. And secondly, that is sensible pouring out of the heart or soul. It's a sensible pouring out of the heart or soul. This means that it's not babbling along in this endless, meaningless nonsense. Our prayers must be sensible in that they should sometimes be a sense of sin, sometimes a sense of mercy that we've received from God, and even sometimes ready to receive God's mercy. In a world where we We use brief texts and emojis to communicate. We've lost that ability to really get a clarity of thought. We say whatever it is that's out on our mind without any real sensible approach in our regular communications. We've lost that, and it's getting worse and worse as technology expands in our lives. We're losing that ability to communicate, and in that inability, that loss of ability to communicate, we can lose our ability to communicate sensibly with our Father, and we need to be watchful of that. The third part of this definition is prayer is sincere, sensible, and an affectionate pouring out of our soul to God. What is this? This is really a hungering and thirsting for God's will. It's a pouring out. It's an exposing. It's an exposing of us. Psalm chapter 42 and verse 1 says, "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Prayer is a pouring out of the heart and soul. It's opening the heart to God in requests, in sighs, and in groans. "Lord, all my desire is before you," says David in Psalm chapter 38 and verse 9, "and my groanings are not hidden from you." And again in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." Again, prayer is sincere, it's sensible, it's an affectionate pouring out of our heart or soul to God through Christ. No matter how eloquent a prayer is, it has no admittance at all to God unless it is through Christ. And John affirms this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Verse 13 of the same chapter 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So we see that prayer needs to be through Christ. The fifth point I want to highlight for us is prayer is sincere, it's sensible, it's an affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Spirit. All these things jointly depend upon one another to be heard by God. With any of these missing, it's just lip service and will never reach God's ears. So too, we need the strength and assistance of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27 says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We have immense, immense spiritual power working within us, immense spiritual power. The sixth point I want to make is prayer is sincere, it's sensible. It's an affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and the assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised. Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they purpose that they will be heard for their many words." Prayer is only true when it is within the realm of God's word. It's vain, and even we could say it's blasphemous when we pray anything which is not according to the scriptures. And oftentimes we can be found with selfish prayers. We need to reflect back. How do our prayers reflect off the scriptures? David repeats this clinging to the word over and over in Psalm chapter 119. Look at verses 25 to 28 and verses 41 onwards if you're taking notes. I'm not going to read them for us this morning, but if you are taking notes, these will be a blessing for you to read back on. Jesus himself, even when his life was at stake, stopped and said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, "Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Therefore, how will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" You see here Jesus abiding in and therefore fulfilling the things that God has promised. Then lastly on this, or second lastly should I say, is for the good of the church. This clause covers whatever honors God, whatever advances Christ, and benefits God's people. For God and Christ and his people are linked together so closely that if the good of one is prayed for, then by implication, the others are included also. As Christ is the Father, so the saints are in Christ. And he that touches the saints touches the apple of God's eye. He that prays for this must pray for abundance of grace for the church. And we're going to look at this morning in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, how this plays out as an example. He that prays for this must pray for abundance of grace for the church, for help against all its temptations, that all things might work together for its good, that God would keep his children blameless and harmless to his glory in this crooked and perverse nation and world that we live in. All of Paul's prayers, interestingly, run that way, as we'll see an example in a moment in his prayer for the Ephesians. It's really interesting to note that almost all of Paul's prayers recorded in Scripture were for the spiritual welfare of others. Even when he was persecuted and imprisoned and had many of his own needs, he prayed for fellow believers' spiritual protection and strength. Though when he did pray for himself, it was almost always a prayer for the Lord to better equip him to serve his Lord and the Lord's people. What a supreme example for us to follow. The eighth point, and the last part of this definition of prayer, is that prayer submits to the will of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 sets the example of how we are to pray in submission to the will of God. "Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, folks, as people of the Lord, we are to, in humility, lay ourselves in our prayers and all that we have at the foot of God, to be disposed of God Himself in His omniscient wisdom, and as He sees best for us, not doubting even for a moment that God will answer our prayers in the way that shall be most advantageous to us and for His glory. But it's here, and I want to warn us here, that we can be tripped up by Satan if we're not aware. We need to be equipped to know when we're being tempted to pray for something which is not going to bring glory to God or be good for His people. So, with this definition of prayer clear, I want to pivot here to the example of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And this is really where we're now going to dissect the text this morning. We get the full context of Ephesians chapter 14 to 21. In order for us to get that that context, we must frame it by considering what Paul is telling us in the first two and a half, three chapters. We need to understand where he's coming from in order to place him at the point where he prays for the Ephesians. And Paul tells us what God has done for us in these chapters. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If you turn back and just you'll see it highlighted, not highlighted, but you'll pick up the wording there. And if you want to go back and have a look at it after the message this morning, you'll see all of these points that I'm making. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. He chose us and predestined us before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us. He's adopted us and redeemed us by Christ's shed blood. We see in verse 5. Verse 7 indicates that He's forgiven us. He's lavished His grace upon us and given us an inheritance. We see in verse 14. And we move over to chapter 2. And we see that He's taken us who were dead, enmity, and made us alive in Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 2. He's not only reconciled us to Himself in chapter 5, but He's promised to show us the immeasurable riches of His kindness. We see in verse 7 of chapter 2. He saved us and prepared us for good works in verse 10. He's reconciled us to Himself, and Jew and Gentile, and created one new man in verse 14. Verse 19 indicates this new man is a citizen of the household of God. So we see here, in summary, that chapters 1 and 2 are filled with doctrine and spiritual truths. If we move across past chapter 3 where we are, we see that chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the rest of the chapters in Ephesians are filled with a call to righteous living, which we're called to do. So you can see that this is the foundation upon which Paul is praying here. Before we look at these steps, let's look at the goal. We're gonna have a look at various steps and break this down, but we're gonna look at the goal first. Let's look at the goal, and then we're gonna see the steps that we need to take to equip us to reach that goal. And that is we find in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That is the goal. That is the goal. This glory that comes to Christ through his church is because of verse 20. As believers in Christ, we are the habitation of the triune, all-powerful God of the universe. We are potentially equipped and empowered to make a tremendous impact for God's glory. Now, I use that word potentially with caution, but you notice that I use the word potentially, and I'll explain to you why. We can only get to the point of being fully enabled to employ the fullness of that spiritual power that is available to us and manifest the unlimited energy that is available to us from God if we are prepared. So here really is the six steps to spiritual empowerment that is laid out in Paul's letter. The first one is not a particular step, so you'll notice that as I move to the second one, that is really the first in the steps. But we talk first about prayer, and that is really why I wanted to define prayer, so that we got a clear understanding of what prayer is and how it should be structured. Paul starts in verse 14 and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Now, what is the "for this reason"? For this reason is what we laid out in verses chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's for that reason that we get that Paul gets to the point where he bows his knees before the Father. Paul's not prescribing here a particular physical posture of kneeling. Paul didn't always pray on his knees. Throughout Scripture, we see in the various texts that God's faithful people prayed in many different positions. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was betrayed, fell on his face and prayed. He fell on his face and prayed. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22, we are told, as he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. That was his prayer posture. When David prayed about the building of the temple, recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 16, he went in and sat before Yahweh. The Jews would stand with their hands wide open to pray. And we think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. But there's something notable about kneeling in prayer in Scripture, which may have prompted Paul to take this position and even mention it in this prayer. And it is an attitude of submission. It's an attitude of submission. But it also signifies an intense passion and emotion. So, you know, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians while he was writing this letter to them, he bowed his knee not for any sacred reasons, but because it spontaneously reflected his reverence for God's glory in the midst of a passionate prayer. We We see that Paul has spent the better part of three chapters outlining God's character and great salvation and the wondrous inheritance of the saints. Therefore, he bows and he calls on the Lord to do a great work in the Ephesians. We need to be reminded, though, that this act of kneeling is not the prayer posture which will persuade God in any way, shape, or form to hear our prayers. God is more concerned about the posture of your heart, the prayer posture of your heart, than he is of any physical posture that you may present before him. The second point I want to highlight for us in Paul's prayer, verse 16 leads us into the first actual step, which leads us to the conclusion. And that first step is inner strength. And inner strength, most Christians never seem to get past this first step of seeing God's power fully at work. And as a result of this, they suffer. The church suffers. The world suffers. Because most Christians don't get beyond the first step. And you have no hope whatsoever of maximizing your power on the outside unless you have this inner strength. Paul says he would give you according to the riches in glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering. He's asking God not to give of his riches, but according to his riches. And there's a big difference there. To give of your riches is to take a part of. To give according to your riches is to open up riches that are immeasurable and infinite. They're limitless. These are riches that we have available to us that are absolutely boundless. You see Paul's boldness here in his prayer. He's asking for according to your riches, God. This inner strength that we're talking about here is the starting point of sanctification. Paul knows that the outer man is just really a temporary housing. And it's a housing that's decaying. Our body is decaying. He knows that as we age, the outer man gets weaker and weaker. And yet with inner strength building in us, we get stronger and stronger. With power through the Spirit. So Paul here is not concerned with the outer man, he's concerned with the inner man and inner strength. He's focused on the inner man where weakness results in sin and transgressions and frustrations and wickedness. That's where Paul's focus is. Because what you are on the inside, no matter what mask you put on, is what you really are. What you are on the inside is what you, in your prayer closet, in the corner, away from everyone, is what you really are. Inner strength is where we are conformed to the image of Christ. And it's that strong inner man where we are able to mortify sin. But it's only God that can reach in and cure the inner man. And really, this is where he most wants to work. God wants to work on our inner man to strengthen us internally. His work begins with salvation, and this leads to the Third step in verse 17, which is the second step, as I alluded to before, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll call this step indwelling Christ. Now, we need to understand that indwelling Christ is not salvation. It's not referring to salvation. As every believer is indwelt by Christ at the point of their salvation. Here, this is talking about indwelling Christ is talking about sanctification. This is where we become Christ-like. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." This here is Christ becoming a settled inhabitant of your heart and soul. Not transient and being forgotten about, that he's there. This dwelling, this word dwell in this context means that Christ does not have a dwelling alone in the house of your heart. He has a home there. And he feels like a settled family member. Christ can't be at home in your hearts in comfort and in satisfaction, though, until we've been inner strengthened by the Spirit. Until our hearts are cleansed of sin and filled with his will. And this is a time that we might want to reflect. Is our heart right now a place that God will feel comfortable and satisfied to call home? Is he comfortable to settle down there and not be disappointed? The fourth step, and a continue on of verse 17, and that you be firmly rooted and grounded in love. That you be firmly rooted and grounded in love. That you be anchored in limitless love. Is how we'll head this step. Anchored in limitless love. And really, this is the dominant theme throughout all of Scripture. Everything about your Christian life is based and built on love. If, as a believer in Christ, you are manifesting his virtues in your life, love will be the true representation by which you are known. By which you really are, who you really are. Love, and this love is an attitude of selflessness. And it's God's supreme desire that his children sincerely and fully love one another as he's loved us. This verse is so dominant and so important to us that Paul expands on it in verse 18. And that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love. And that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Being made strong inwardly by God's Spirit leads to Christ being at home in your heart, which leads to this incomprehensible love. When Christ settles down in your lives, he begins to display his own love in and through us. It's a limitless love. It's a love that has absolutely no boundaries. a beautiful thing. And we become grounded and we become rooted in love. You'll be a person that is known for love. That should be our aim. To be a person who is known for love. The deeper the rooting in Christ and His Spirit, and the wider your foundation, whichever way you look at it, the greater the top structure. Right? You've got a strong foundation, you can build a, for those in that know anything about building, you build a strong foundation. Today the airport's open. you build a strong foundation, you can build a strong and prominent building on top of it. And this building we would equate to is love. The higher the love. Can we put some definition to what Paul is talking about as the breadth? Well, chapter 2 says it's broad enough to include Jew and Gentile, right? In verse 14. What about the length of this love? Yeah. In chapter 1 and verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This here, those two verses alone demonstrate that the length of love from eternity to eternity. What about the depth of love? Well, we see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. We were dead in transgressions and sins, yet Christ was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for your peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we were healed. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. The depth of God's love for us reaches to the depth of our sin. What about the height of love? Well, chapter 2 and verse 6 says, it takes us all the way to heaven. Love goes in every direction and to the greatest distance. Love goes wherever it's needed and for as long as it's needed. The inner strengthening of the Holy Spirit leads to the indwelling of Christ, which leads to abundant love, which leads to God's fullness in us. And that's the fifth point, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This means to be fully dominated by God, with nothing left of self or any part of the old man, to be completely full. So what does this look like in the visible church? What does this filled up to all the fullness of God look like in the visible church? It looks like godliness. It's filled with the Spirit. We see in verse 16. Of our text this morning. It's filled with Christ in verse 17. Now it's filled with the fullness of God in verse 19. Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 to 10. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. The things that characterize the Holy Spirit should be the things that characterize us. They should characterize our lives. The fruit of the Spirit will become visible and dominant. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Again, it's love, right? Then there's joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and long-suffering. It's a manifestation of God's character. As we see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God. Lastly, in the progression of these steps, Paul is praying for the Ephesians to be, what we'll say is, being powered up, which we see in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, we all recognize to some degree that we fall so far short of this, don't we? But we see in our lives, folks, God's work each and every day that can only be explained by this passage. This power that is within us is now, we follow these steps, is now working in us. But the fullness of this, the fullness of this power really awaits us in heaven. And that is what we should be looking forward to. So, when the Holy Spirit has empowered us and Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, and God has filled us with his own fullness, then he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask and think, Paul tells us. And all this is leading up to the conclusion, the goal, in which we see in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You're to live like this so that we can bring glory to him in the church and in Christ. There's glory for him in the church if the church is sanctified. And unless these conditions that we've looked at this morning are met, God's work in us is going to be limited. It is limited. It's really stifled. When they are met, however, his working in us is absolutely unlimited. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In conclusion this morning, folks, I want to revisit verse 15. Because you might have noticed, if you were watching carefully, that there was a section that I glossed over and didn't pay too much attention to. And it's from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is referring here to the saints, those who are in heaven before us and those who are still here on earth. These are the ones who legitimately derive their name from God the Father. This verse does not teach in any way that God is the spiritual father of every being in the universe. And I want us to be clear on that. Scripture is crystal clear that there are two spiritual fatherhoods. There's God's and there's Satan's. Those who trust and believe in God can confidently call him their spiritual father. Those who do not believe, however, and have rejected Christ, have Satan as their spiritual father. John chapter 8 makes this clear to us. You'll find that from verse 39. So this spiritual power that we've been talking about this morning, that we have available to us, that we can tap into, is not available to anyone who has not repented and believed. You'll never know it if that is you this morning. Believer here this morning, this is really a call for us to reevaluate our prayer lives so that we can see God's power fully at work in our lives, in our church. And proclaim his holy name for generation to generation. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I really want to encourage you this morning. Please, please don't leave and get in your car and drive off without making a decision for Christ. You have the opportunity, and the opportunity is now. You've heard the word. I want to encourage you. There are many amongst us. Please come and talk to me, and I would gladly show you through the scriptures how you can know that Jesus Christ can be Lord of your life, is Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. I want to encourage you this morning. Please don't leave here this morning without making a decision to follow Christ. Let's bow in thanks. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful, Lord, that we can call upon you to guide us, to direct us. Father, I pray that as we go our separate ways this morning, you will challenge us, Father, to reevaluate how we communicate with you. Our means of communication with you, Father, is through prayer. I pray, Lord, that we would examine our prayer lives, the sincerity of our prayer lives. Father, that we would not be hasty to offer prayers which are not real, Father, which are those which we do to simply look good. Father, I pray that you would meet our needs this week. And Lord, as we examine our prayer lives and our lives in general, as we walk with you, I pray, Lord God, that you would guide us and direct us, that your church would be glorified. Father, make us strong as a church, Lord, through prayer. I pray, Lord God, that you dismiss us with your blessing, and that, Father, that you'd bring us back next time that the doors open. Keep us safe in our homes. Encourage us, Lord, when we are down, when we feel discouraged. And I pray, Lord, that through this coming week, through our word and our deed, Father, that you would be glorified and honored in all ways. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.